Today we will conclude Psalm 33 and we'll be looking at verses 16 through 22. Psalm 33, 16 through 22. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart rejoices in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us according as we have hoped in you. So as we think back on Psalm 33, it really has a pretty consistent message throughout. The Lord is mighty, and all he has to do is say something and it happens. He just speaks things and they instantly occur or materialize. And though the nations, as we considered last week, though the nations make their wicked plans together against the Lord and against his anointed, been doing that for a long, long time, though they do that, their plans are frustrated and ruined by the Lord. He stomps on their sandcastles while building his own enduring castle. He lays down his blueprints over top of their blueprints. You know, they're busy working out their plots and their plans, and he just lays down his big canvas right on top of it. He is unstoppable. He is both the immovable object and the irresistible force at the same time. There's no contest. There's no competition with the Lord. And that being the case, as we come to our verse today, starting in verse 16, the king of Israel, or any nation for that matter, is not saved by a mighty army. He is saved by the Lord. I suppose that if the Lord were just simply not involved, if he went on vacations from time to time, and, you know, people just down here just had to duke it out, and it was mano a mano, strength versus strength, my skills versus your skills, this nation against that nation, this army against that army, if that's all there was to it, then yes, we could talk that way. But the Lord doesn't go on vacations. He's intimately involved. He works all things out after the counsel of his own will. He is orchestrating the world and its events. And so, yeah, he matters. He's always part of the equation, a rather big part of the equation. The king is not saved by a mighty army then. He is saved by the Lord if he is saved. He's saved by the Lord. But before the psalmist moves our attention to the Lord as our Savior and the proper object of our trust and faith, he first addresses false saviors and those things that people tend to trust in and think that everything is about that, and it's not. So he starts in verse 16 with the army, the mighty army. The king is not saved by a mighty army. And that runs crossways to all our natural tendencies. What do you mean the king is not saved by a mighty army? Of course he is. At least that's the way men have thought for thousands of years. And today in America, we might tend to trust more in technology or in advanced weaponry than in the number of troops. But throughout history, most battles have been fought with swords, bows and arrows, shields, horses, and as many troops as you could muster. That's what it was all about. And when the gun replaced the sword and tanks replaced horses, it was still, you know, vitally important to have a lot of men to fight, even with all those advanced technological improvements in warfare. So verse 16 would come as news to most people. Doubtful news. A king is not saved by a mighty army. Yeah, whatever. It's quite amazing to think how many narratives in the Old Testament of battles are tailor-made, in a sense, to underscore this crucial point. Think of King Asa's battle against the vastly greater army of the Ethiopians in 2 Chronicles 14:8 and following. Now Asa had an army of 300,000 from Judah, bearing large shields and spears, and 280,000 from Benjamin, bearing shields and wielding bows. All of them were valiant warriors. So there you got 580,000 people. That's actually an impressive number of troops in any era. And, of course, they're valiant warriors, and they've got shields and bows and large shields and spears. But the problem is, Zerah, the Ethiopian, came out against them with an army of 1 million men. So almost twice as much. And 300 chariots, which could wreak havoc, of course. And he came to Marishah. So Asa went out to meet him, and they drew up in battle formation in the valley of Zephathah at Marishah. Then Asa called to the Lord his God, good idea, and said, Lord, there is no one besides you to help in the battle between the powerful and those who have no strength. So help us, O Lord our God, for we trust in you, and in your name have come against this multitude, O Lord. You are our God. Let not man prevail against you. So the Lord routed the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. Asa and the people who were with him pursued them as far as Gerar, and so many Ethiopians fell that they could not recover, for they were shattered before the Lord and before his army. And they carried away very much plunder. They destroyed all the cities around Gerar, for the dread of the Lord had fallen on them. And they despoiled all the cities, for there was much plunder in them. They also struck down those who owned livestock, and they carried away large numbers of sheep and camels. Then they returned to Jerusalem. So the king, King Asa, was not saved by a mighty army. The same was true when Jehoshaphat faced off against the sons of Lot in 2 Chronicles 20, verses 1 and following. Now it came about after this that the sons of Moab and the sons of Ammon, together with some of the Maonites, came to make war against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and reported to Jehoshaphat, saying, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, out of Aram. And behold, they are in Harazon Tamar, that is in Gedi. Jehoshaphat was afraid and turned his attention to seek the Lord. Good idea. They even came from all the cities of Judah to seek the Lord. So not just the king. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah in Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court. And he said, O Lord, the God of our fathers, are you not God in the heavens? And are you not ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in your hands, so that no one can stand against you. Did you not, O our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people, Israel, and give it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? They have lived in it. They have built you a sanctuary there for your name, saying, should evil come upon us, the sword, or judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry to you in our distress, and you will hear and deliver us. Now behold, the sons of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you did not let Israel invade, when they came out of the land of Egypt, they turned aside from them and did not destroy them. See how they are rewarding us by coming to drive us out from your possession, which you have given us as an inheritance. O our God, will you not judge them? For we are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us, nor do we know what to do. But our eyes are on you. All Judah was standing before the Lord with their infants, their wives, and their children. Then in the midst of the assembly, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jahaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, the Levite of the sons of Asaph. And he said, listen, all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat. Thus says the Lord to you, do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, go down against them, Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the valley in front of the wilderness of Jeruel. You need not fight in this battle. Station yourselves, stand and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out and face them, for the Lord is with you. So, King Jehoshaphat was not saved by a mighty army, was he? And I would be remiss in any kind of a sermon like this if I didn't mention Gideon. You know the story. The Midianites were oppressing Israel terribly, and Gideon was called by God to deliver them. He was incredulous. How? He was a nobody from the least family in Manasseh and the youngest son of the family. What army could he muster anyway against the hordes of Midian? But he sent out messengers to gather an army. He got 32,000, which is nothing against the Midianites and their hordes. And the Lord said to him, "The people with you are too many for me. Too many for me to give Midian into their hands. For Israel would become boastful, saying, 'My own power has delivered me.'" Never overestimate the ability of man to snatch pride out of thin air and boast in something where there's no basis for it. So we got to whittle this down a little bit more. So the number went from, shrank down from 22,000 to 10,000. But the Lord said that was still too many. So he whittled it down again to 300 men. And that was the point that God wanted to make. The king, in this case, just average Gideon, not a king, would not be saved by a mighty army. Salvation would not come from the strength of men, it would come from God. And there's no shortage of examples like this throughout the Old Testament. The Battle of Jericho, where Israel's just walking around the city seven times, and on the seventh day the walls fall down and collapse, and God sends them in, but God was the one who achieved that victory, of course. The story of David and Goliath is really about that, in spite of the way many children's books try to make the story about how heroic David is. It's really about the Lord and his strength, and that's what David said the whole point was, not about what a great warrior David was or something like that. David said to Goliath the following words. He said, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts." That is not impressive weapons. "I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day, I'm going to beat you senseless." No, this day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands. The Lord will do it. "And I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." Think of Jonathan and his armor bearer going up to attack the Philistines and having faith that God would give them a victory. And they did. They routed them. Then there's the destruction of the Assyrian army, and 185,000 Assyrians are struck down dead in the middle of the night by the angel of the Lord. The Lord accomplished that victory. It wasn't by a mighty army of all the people hiding behind the wall in Jerusalem that accomplished that. Before the slaughter of the Assyrians, Hezekiah had encouraged the people of Jerusalem, saying this, "Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be dismayed," because they, of course, were. "Because of the king of Assyria, nor because of all the horde that is with him, for the one with us is greater than the one with him. With him is only an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." And the people relied on the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. So then we find out in verse 16b that it's not only not by a mighty army, it's not by personal strength. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. David proved himself to be a mighty warrior by virtue of his exploits. The Jewish women sang, "Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands." But David himself said, "The battle is the Lord's." And gave the Lord the credit for all of that. Think of the spies. 10 of the 12 spies didn't believe that the battle was the Lord's. And they were terrified against the gigantic Canaanites that they saw. As unbelievers, they looked at things like height and weight and the size of their enemy's biceps. That's what they're looking at. They're going, You're crazy. The Canaanites are too strong for us. We'll never survive. The sons of Anak are over there. They're of immense size. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. And now in our own eyes, we're like grasshoppers. There's no way. Meanwhile, Joshua and Caleb, who both believed in the Lord, knew that the battle was the Lord's. And they said, "If the Lord is pleased with us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us. A land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord. Do not fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey. The protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." There's yet another false savior that men might look to besides the size of their armies and the strength of the warriors, and that's horses. Verse 17, "A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength." Again, the unbelieving mind hears this and is incredulous. What do you mean a horse doesn't deliver anyone by its great strength? I mean, of course they do. And someone familiar with the Bible might say, well, doesn't God himself pay high compliment to the horse that he has made? Doesn't he speak of their great exploits in battle? Yeah, Job 39, 19 to 25. God speaking to Job. "Do you give the horse his might?" he asks. "Do you clothe his neck with a mane? Do you make him leap like the locust? His majestic snorting is terrible. He paws in the valley and rejoices in his strength. He goes out to meet the weapons. He laughs at fear and is not dismayed. And he does not turn back from the sword. The quiver rattles around or against him, the flashing spear and javelin. With shaking and rage, he races over the ground, and he does not stand still at the voice of the trumpet. As often as the trumpet sounds, he says, 'Aha!' And he scents the battle from afar, and the thunder of the captains and the war cry." High compliments God is paying to the horse that he has made. And yet, in spite of the horse's God-given endowments, we see in the text that he is not the reason that one side wins the battle and another loses the battle. With all the horse's endowment, he is not the reason. He is a false hope for victory. Solomon said in Proverbs 21, 31, "The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but victory belongs to the Lord." Psalm 20, verse 7, David declares, "Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God." Isaiah says in Isaiah 31, 1, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong. But they do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord." God forbade the king of Israel from multiplying horses. Not that they always obeyed that. But in Deuteronomy 17, 16, the statute was given. "Moreover, he," that is the king, "shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. Since the Lord has said to you, 'You shall never again return that way.'" Why not? Why can't he multiply horses? Because it's a false hope for victory. Number one, it doesn't deliver anyone by its great strength. But it's also a competing hope of victory, competing with God Himself. God is statutorily saying, don't put competition for your trust. Don't accumulate idols, essentially. Sources of trust that you might be tempted to look to instead of me. The king of Israel must not trust in anything except the Lord God for victory. Nothing else. What possible outcome could there be if you multiply horses other than misplaced trust and idolatry? Whenever Israel won a victory in war against any enemy, what was the reason why they won? It was because the Lord gave them victory. So to punish another nation or to establish his own honor in the defense of his own people. But then, of course, Israel lost battles. They were still his people, but they lost battles. Why was that? Because the Lord fought against them, helping the other side. So whether they won or lost, it was because of the Lord and his strength for or against them. It was never because of superior numbers, superior weapons, superior strategy, horses, chariots, or anything else. They lost to the little town of Ai in Joshua. And they said, we don't need to send many people out for that podunk town. And then they went out and got whipped. Why? Because of sin in the camp. Because of Achan. Because God did not fight for them in the battle. He fought against them. They were repeatedly plundered by different enemies throughout the days of the judges. And then there were a number of defeats recorded in the books of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. There was great loss and destruction at the hands of the Babylonians and in the south and the Assyrians in the north earlier. Why did they lose those battles? Because of sin. Often because of unrepentant idolatry. And so the Lord, so to speak, went over to the other side and helped the enemy whip them. Why? Was it because the Babylonians loved God? Or the Assyrians? Or the Ammonites? Or the Arameans? Or you name it. No. They were just as wicked as ever. So why would God go over there and help them against his own people? If you've got idolaters fighting against idolaters, it's a toss-up, isn't it? Well, judgment begins with the house of God. That's where he starts. The house of God, this case being Israel, had a greater knowledge and therefore a greater responsibility. To whom much is given, much is required, Jesus said. The slave who knew his master's will and didn't do it will be beaten with many stripes. Whereas the slave who didn't know his master's will, didn't know it, and then didn't do it, will be beaten with few. When God's people forsake him, his way is to strengthen an enemy into a rod, whip his people with it, and then break the rod. That's the way he does it. So it was with Assyria, so it was with Babylon, so it was with Greece, Rome, etc. Think of America. Why did America win various battles and wars in the past? Because God gave her victory. It was God. Either as a reward for the righteous ones within America, because they were calling on God for mercy, or simply to use America to punish other wicked nations. But why is America now essentially losing? That is, torn apart from within, coming unraveled at the seams, swirling down the toilet bowl, in a state of defeat, seemingly having communists taking over the country from inside with help on the outside. The only reason could be that God is fighting against us, extending his power to the enemy. not because they're more righteous, but because of idolatry and unrepentant sin, because perhaps we've ceased to call upon Him for mercy, because we rely on things like horses and the strength of the warrior and numbers of troops, or maybe not those things today. Those are terms of a previous era, but you can just substitute them with all their modern equivalents. Isaiah complained about this in chapter 64, verse 7. There is no one who calls on your name, who arouses himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have delivered us into the power of our iniquities. Doesn't that sound to you like America? God's hiding His face from us, delivered us into the power of our iniquities, and no one to call on Him. Ezekiel 22, 26 through 30, we read, "Her priests have done violence to my law and have profaned my holy things. They have made no distinction between the holy and the profane, and they have not taught the difference between the unclean and the clean, and they hide their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them." Sounds like the modern church, doesn't it? In America and in much of the world. "Her princes within her are like wolves tearing the prey." Sounds like our typical leader and ruler, doesn't it? "By shedding blood and destroying lives in order to get dishonest gain. Her prophets have smeared whitewash for them, seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, 'Thus says the Lord God,' when the Lord has not spoken." Again, sounds like the modern day. "The people of the land have practiced oppression and committed robbery, and they have wronged the poor and needy and have oppressed the sojourner without justice. I searched for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land so that I would not destroy it, but I found no one." God looking around for someone to plead the case, to call out for mercy, the land might not be destroyed, and there was nobody doing it. Our chief concern should not be how is God prospering our enemies. Our chief concern should be our own repentance and calling on God for mercy for the sake of His name. If we want God to fight for us, and that's the only thing that we can be concerned with, whose side is the Lord on? Whose side are we on? Is He fighting for us or fighting against us? If He's fighting against us, there can be no success. There can be no victory. The only way to have any victory is if the Lord's fighting for you. So those are all the false trusts, all the things that we might put our trust in and our hope in. Things that we might look to fix our nation, politicians, political parties, the next election, a Supreme Court majority, and on, but not looking to the Lord. Looking to those things to dig us out of our grave, to rescue us from all the problems that we have going on all around us, not realizing that these things are false saviors, empty, hopeless, a false hope of victory. The psalmist leads us then to what we should be hoping in, which is the Lord, verse 18 and following. "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope for His loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine." Oh, to say that the Lord's eye is on you is to say more than that just He's watching you. It's to say He's watching out for you. He is watching over you to guide you and help you and protect you. His eye is on those who fear Him. And that, in this context, to fear Him means you are trusting in Him alone. You're not trusting in the size of the army, the strength of the warriors, the number of the horses and their strength. No, to fear the Lord is to trust in Him alone. Psalm 147, 10 through 11 says much the same thing. "He does not delight," speaking of God, "He does not delight in the strength of the horse. He does not take pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord favors those who fear Him, those who wait for His loving kindness." So to fear him in this context means to look over and past all the means that are employed in the prosecution of war. Troop counts, the studliness of the soldiers, the horses, the chariots, the technology, the advanced weaponry. To look over and past all of those things and just that's inconsequential. And to look to God as the only source of victory. And that could be applied to every situation and every trouble and every problem we face. The metaphors here are war and battles, but of course, most of the problems we face in our lives aren't military problems. There are those, but most of the problems we face in our life are things like a failing marriage, wayward children, physical problems, health problems, workplace problems, besetting sins that we cannot conquer, or we seem to just even lack the incentive to fight them. The political turmoil of our country that seems on the edge of civil war. What does it mean to fear God and hope for His loving kindness with respect to those kinds of problems? It means that you believe God alone can fix them. And therefore, you're calling on God as though you believe He alone can fix them. It means you believe God is loving. It's His loving kindness you're waiting for. You believe He is loving and kind. Loving kindness. And that He will help you when you call on Him. And that means simultaneously, of course, that you're not relying upon all of those other things to fix the problem, or to fix the problem yourself. The might of the army, the strength of the warrior, the horses, and so forth. The Lord gives a promise in verse 19 to those who fear Him. He says to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Don't miss that one little word there, soul. That's important. Because if you miss that, you'll miss the nature of the promise. God is not promising to keep our bodies alive forevermore. We are going to die, and our bodies are going to return to the dust. And so if we think that there's some promise in here that He's going to keep our physical bodies alive forevermore, we're going to be disappointed. Remember one woman that seemed to think that God had made some kind of a promise like that. She was so mad at God, she threw the Bible across the room against the wall. She had prayed for the healing of some man and he wasn't healed, and she thought God lied. That's not what He's promising. He's promising concerning the soul to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Jesus asked. Yes, the needs of our body are important. We're not just supposed to ignore them. I'm not saying they're irrelevant or don't matter. But that pales in comparison to the soul. We will eventually go back to the dust, but the soul will go on and endure forever and ever, either in a state of eternal life or a state of eternal death. And God's promise to those who fear Him, who have living souls, souls that are alive, not dead in sin, is that He will keep your soul alive. And through famine, famine would seem there to signify all the hardships and deprivations and trials that would drain us of our strength and vitality. Just like famine in the natural world will bring all kinds of weakness and desperation, so there are things in the spiritual realm that bring that kind of desert, a land where there is no water, desperate kind of situation. The famine, but God promises to keep our souls alive and even prosper us through those difficulties. As Romans 8 35 to 37 says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. That's like the life of the believer. We're like sheep to be slaughtered. That's the way we're constantly treated. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. He will keep your soul alive in famine. Verse 20, our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart rejoices in Him because we trust in His holy name. So we're looking to the Lord. We are trusting in Him, not all these other potential competing saviors. We believe that He is the only one that can help us. The victory and deliverance in any battle is going to come from Him, and it comes down to one central question: is the Lord fighting for me or against me? That's all that matters, because there is no standing against the Lord. So our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. He's both our fortress and defense, our shield, and our only weapon. He's our only weapon, the sword. If God is for us, who can be against us? But if God is against us, who can be for us? It's about God. It's about whether He's for us or against us. And our heart rejoices in Him because we trust in His holy name. Even as the Philistines were out there rejoicing in Goliath, and they trusted in Him. But nobody can beat Him. We've got the perfect situation here. Nobody can take Him. They're all cowards. They won't fight Him anyway. And so all their hopes were in Goliath for victory. And just as they put all their hope in Goliath, we are to put all our hope in the Lord and trust in Him, His great strength, and in His holy name. And the psalm concludes with a plea, verse 22, let Your loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us, even as we have hoped in You. That is, let there be a correspondence between the trust that we have placed in You and Your deliverance to us. Let Your loving kindness be upon us, even as we have hoped in You. Delight, O God, to show us that You're worthy of our trust. Demonstrate to us and to the world that You are indeed worthy of the trust that we put in You. That it's not misplaced to have our faith in You. Show us that those who put their trust in You will not be disappointed. And whatever lies in the coming months, the coming years ahead in this country and in the world, whatever turmoil is around the corner, whatever chaos, whatever deception, whatever treachery, whether the loss of freedom or persecution, whatever may come, the Lord has to be our trust. We have to wait on Him and wait for His loving kindness. Don't trust in means, in methods, in princes or political parties, strategies, future elections, hoped for Supreme Court decisions, and so forth. Trust nothing, trust no one except God. Put your hope entirely in Him. The irony, of course, is that these means continue, don't they? When Israel went out to battle, they didn't, except for Gideon, but they didn't even have any swords. They had pitchers and torches. But ordinarily, Israel still went out to battle, and they had their shields, and they had their swords and their spears, and they fought with them, and so forth. So it's not the complete destruction of means. But the hope has to be singularly in God. And there is the challenge. I'm going to close with Psalm 44, 1 through 8, which is very similar in its message to the end of Psalm 33 here that we've looked at today. O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us, the work that You did in their days, in the days of old. You, with Your own hand, drove out the nations. Then You planted them. You afflicted the peoples. Then You spread them abroad. For by their own sword, they did not possess the land. They had swords. At least eventually they did. But it wasn't their sword that got them the land, and their own arm did not save them. But your right hand and your arm and the light of your presence, for you favored them. You are my king, O God. Command victories for Jacob. Through you we will push back our adversaries. Through your name we will trample down those who rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, nor will my sword save me. Today we might say my guns. But you have saved us from our adversaries, and you have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted all day long, and we will give thanks to your name forever. We will boast in you. Command victories for Jacob. Command victories, O Lord, for your church. Let's pray. Father, we confess that it is very easy for us to trust in lots of things. Lots of things instead of you and besides you. Things that you've made. Things that would seem to plausibly be the difference maker in various conflicts and battles. And we pray that you would help us to know deep within us, deep within our hearts, to know that it is not those things, it's you. May our chief concern be to be right with you, to be right before you, to repent of our own sins, to get our own house in order, our own lives in order, and to seek your face, since you being for us or against us is really the fundamental thing that matters.